This is the continuation of the study that Chuck began on the previous tape in this series.
Moving on, verse 30. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And commit ye harlotry after their abominations? And obviously, you know, those are rhetorical questions. The implied answer is yes. Okay. For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? Now see, that's a throwback to that, the opening verses. Because all of this is a presentation to the elders of Israel who had come to inquire. And God is saying then, shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that ye say, we will be as the nations, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. Okay, now, this has all been historical. Egypt, the deliverance of Egypt, the wilderness, so forth. Now, in this passage, we're going to shift to the future. Those of you that have endured the first part of this with some patience can now get a little more intrigued, because now we're going to look forward. Ezekiel takes from verses 33 through 44. And by the way, see, the chapter ends at verse 44. You may not have known that because you have an English Bible, and that goes after the Syriac and the Vulgate. In the Hebrew scriptures, verses 45 through 49 are part of chapter 21, just as an aside. But verses 33 through 44 now look forward, and in two pieces. Verses 33 through 39 are the divine regathering, and verses 40 through 44 are the future blessing. Now, what I think would be perhaps the most fruitful way to deal with this is let's read through 33 and 39, and then this would be an occasion for us to pause. The background that's implied in verse 33 through 39 is so important to any serious student of prophecy that instead of just throwing out a few references, I think we'll actually go through and take a look at some of those passages. But before we do that, let's just skim through 33 through 39. Verse 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples. Notice that's plural, not just from Babylon. The scope of this is far beyond simply bringing them back out of Babylon. I'll bring you out from the peoples, and I will gather you out of the countries in which ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, this concept of being passed under the rod is like a shepherd counts sheep. Put the rod and counts them. And we see that idiom several places. In Jeremiah 33:13 is one place. But also, you remember Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgments. I will say to them on the right hand and on the left. Remember that? The judgment of the nations in Matthew 25 uses, again, the sheep and goats idea here. It's like a shepherd's staff used to reckon the count. In verse 38, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Strange verse. It's very similar to several verses you've seen in Revelation elsewhere, which is sort of has this flavor. Let him that is going to be wicked still. Is he admonishing them to be wicked? No, not really. That's just his way of expressing some finality, some exasperation, if you will. It's often difficult to pick when those places are that we should do a little background digging. I think this concept of them being scattered in the world and regathered is so fundamental to prophecy that this is probably a good place for us just to pause, and we'll just pop in order to go through them all, we'll go relatively quickly. But let's just sort of quickly skim some of the... Now, you could take this that I'm going to give you and go from there as a whole study you can get into. Probably, I wouldn't be surprised if you'd come up with 50 or 100 passages. But let's just start with Deuteronomy 30 and look at a few verses there. I want you to be sensitive to how widespread this idea is throughout the Scripture of Israel being scattered throughout the world, then regathered. And I also want you to be alert to the fact that what we have in view here is not the regathering from Babylon. It's much broader than that. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And really want the first 10 verses. "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, that the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, that thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations to which the Lord God hath driven thee." All the nations, not just Babylon, all the nations. Verse 2, "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God and obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven into the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, from there will he fetch thee. And the Lord will bring thee into the land to which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord God will circumcise thine heart, the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord God will put all these curses," he's referring to the stuff that was earlier, "upon thine enemies," and so forth. And it goes on like this quite strongly. Now, one of the things that Ezekiel is going to deal with, and one reason we're sort of attracted, many of you here tonight probably interested in the book of Ezekiel, because you're sensitive to the fact in a number of ways, that in later chapters in Ezekiel, he is going to deal so clearly, so broadly, so explicitly with the regathering of Israel in the land that we're experiencing uniquely in our lifetime. And also how that will be in stages, how they will first be brought together in unbelief, but then they will be, in effect, shocked into an awareness of his dealing with them again. And we're going to see that shortly. We don't see it yet. You're going to see it shortly in Israel. And that's what makes Ezekiel so timely. There's some very specific events that he stages to accomplish this. But here in Deuteronomy 30, we have the whole thing sort of summarized. Skip with me over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And the primary passages here is from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. We'll just take a few verses here to give you the flavor of this. "And it shall come to pass in that day," verse 11, Isaiah 11, 11. Easy to remember, 11, 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." Now, that's interesting. When was the first time that he set his hand to regather his people? After Babylon. Yes, exactly. He scattered them and then regathered them when? From Babylon. When is the second time he did that? Starting May 14th of 1948 to the present day. But when he set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands, or islands, if you will, of the sea. "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Those are the classic rivalries, the northern and southern kingdoms. That division, that rivalry will no longer be there. Ephraim is generically used of the northern kingdom, and Judah generically of the southern kingdom, okay? "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east altogether, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea," and his mighty, and it goes on here about a lot of things that are yet future. "There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." The regathering, Isaiah chapter 11, the last half of the chapter. Skip with me to Isaiah 49. I'll pick it up from about verse 17 through maybe 23 is the general area. It's got nothing to do with our subject, but I can't skip verse 16. Isaiah is full of these little tidbits. "Behold, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands." Isn't that interesting? And I think of Thomas, I think of the Emmaus Road and so forth. But anyway, verse 17, thy children shall make haste, the destroyers that and they that made thee waste shall go forth from thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together to come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them with thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places, the land of the destruction, shall now be too narrow by the reasons of the inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. And you can get this whole idea of the land being too narrow. We can get into a whole side trip here of the Golan Heights and the whole PLO demands and the boundaries in Genesis 15, 18. And there's a whole thing you can get into if you're so inclined. The children whom thou have and thou shalt lost the other shall say again in their ears, the place is too narrow to give. Give me a place, give a place to me that where I may dwell. That thou shalt say in thine heart, who hath begotten these? Of me these, seeing I have lost my children, am desolate and a captive, moving to and fro. Who hath brought thee up these? Behold, I was left alone, these, where have they gone? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And on it goes. This is Isaiah is full of these kingdom blessing kind of passages. Associated with the regathering, of course, is the kingdom blessing. Let's keep moving. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse... Well, I really want the first 22 verses, but we won't take all that tonight. If you read chapter 60, if you take the first 22 verses of chapter 60, you'll see that it's a famous passage written by Handel, Rise, shine, for thy light has come, and so forth. But then it goes on, and you almost feel like it's an extract of the book of Revelation. But let me just leave you with chapter 60, and I'll let you chase that yourself to Revelation 12 and 21 and 22 and all of that. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 4 through 9 is a similar passage that speaks of verse 4, the old waste. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Foreigners shall stand and feed their flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. And ye shall be named priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. See, Israel is going to attain their role. What God wanted them to do is be the mechanism by which he shows himself strong throughout the earth. And they failed at that all through their history. But in this period, they are going to achieve that destiny. But as it goes on, it says, verse 9, their seed shall be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice, the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, hath covered me the robe of righteousness, as what? A bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, and so forth. Interesting. Isaiah is rich. If you haven't been through the Isaiah tapes, you might enjoy that. I'll try not to redo it tonight. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23. Let's get a flavor of some of the things Jeremiah has touched upon in this general vein. Jeremiah 23. You can actually mark for your study the first eight verses anyway. It's a messianic passage also. Woe be the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries to which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. It is his name whereby he will be called the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tzidkenu, for those of you that want to get into the pronunciation of that. Verse 8, but the Lord is Lord liveth, who broughteth up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. And from all countries to which I had driven them, saith, it's interesting that should be singled out. All these passages speak of all the countries. It's interesting in Jeremiah 23:8, it speaks of those particularly in the north country. What country is predominantly, ultimately, substantially north of Israel? Russia, the Soviet Union. And I think it's fascinating to see in the press, every time in the press you see some issue about the emigration of Jews from the Soviet Union trying to get to Israel. It's interesting that is earmarked. Now, this north country thing we're going to get into when we get into Ezekiel 38 and 39, but that's ahead of ourselves. The next major passage on this subject is Ezekiel 36, but I'm going to skip that now. Those of you that are taking notes, Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 31 is a passage on the regathering, but I would like to deal with that when we get to Ezekiel 36 rather than get it now. To complete our little quick survey here, turn to Amos chapter 9, verses roughly 11 to the end of the chapter is the passage that deals with this. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up his ruins, and will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations which are called upon my name, saith the Lord, who doeth this. Continues, of course, especially that last verse. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. I think that's kind of interesting. They will never be pulled up again. That's it. Zechariah 10 is one last shot, and then we'll get back to Ezekiel. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. And I will hiss for them and gather them, and I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased, and I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again, and I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and a place shall not be found for them. And they shall pass through the sea with affliction, and they shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. The ultimate regathering. There are, of course, many more of these. Let's get through chapter 21, too. So let's get back to Ezekiel chapter 20. The divine regathering of Israel. I don't mean to sound like I'm overemphasizing that, but I'm so fascinated. See, I, as a small boy, or I shouldn't say small boy, say a teenager, I was born in 34. So even when I was, 10, 11, 12 years old, and I was getting interested in some biblical things, but it's fascinating. Even subsequent, when I look at the commentaries of that period and before, it's interesting, and you'll find this too, if you read some of these books from this period, that there's great debates as to whether all these passages having to do with Israel were literal or not. Because all through the Bible, it talks about Israel being scattered throughout the world and then regathered into the land of Israel. And there are serious Bible scholars filling libraries for centuries saying those prophecies are to be taken figuratively, spiritually, not literally. You don't really mean a literal land of Israel. And it used to fascinate me because as I grew up then, we're getting more intellectually aware, spiritually aware, May 14th of 1948 should have ended those arguments. Because Israel is. David Ben-Gurion, over the radio, uses authority from the book of Ezekiel to name the new Zionist state Israel. Not some other name. Because that's what the Bible said it was going to be called. And you would think that all these guys who had doubted a literal Israel being reestablished would have said, okay, gee, we're wrong, and gone back and done their homework. But you'll still find today people who wrestle with that, including, by the way, the extreme Orthodox in Israel. They have a number of very highly technical hang-ups, not the least of which is that David is not on the throne. They don't regard the nation Israel as legitimate until the Messiah is there. So this is the most Orthodox are the ones most opposed to nation's existence, which is bizarre. It makes allies, if you will, of the extreme Orthodox and the Arabs, in a sense. It's a bizarre situation. If you ever want to count blessings, be grateful the Lord didn't call you to rule that land. When I travel there and get even what little awareness I have of some of the subtleties and the conflicts and so forth, they have to be the world's most troublesome people to try to administer. I'm fascinated by the kinds of men who will give of themselves to somehow hold that all together. Very possibly many interesting developments prophetically forthcoming, because there's probably a very appropriate distinction to be made between the state of Israel and the government of Israel. See, you and I make that mistake all the time, because in America we have, the American particularly, and the person in the United States gets all confused between his country and his government. Most people in other countries don't do that. Most citizens of other countries draw a distinction between their country and their government. Their country they love. They're a citizen of the country. Their government they sort of fear as the enemy of their freedom. They regard the government and the administration with suspicion. We don't do that here. The average American gets all muddied up between the United States of America and the government of the United States of America. which is part of our political naivete, I think, in this country. Well, the reason I bring this up, though, relative to Israel, it's kind of interesting because the government of Israel, of course, has adopted what you and I call the Magen David, the Shield of David, as their symbol, which in the occultic literature is not known as the Shield of David, it's the Seal of Solomon. It's a six-sided, it's three, you know, two triangles, it's got six sides, 6 points, etc. It has some interesting occultic connotations among those of you that get into that sort of thing. I mean, this is a research project. What's interesting is the symbol of the nation Israel is not the Magen David, Star of David as it's called popularly. It is the menorah, the light of the tabernacle. And it's going to be interesting to see as we move into this period of the next few years to see if there's going to be, this gets into a whole gematria thing with the 666 and the what Solomon may have been a type of and all that sort of thing. It's another trip that we can get into when we get deeper into the book of Ezekiel. But as an aside, just be sensitive to the fact that there's a distinction between the nation and its present government. Two different things altogether. And may very well be quite clearly discriminated in prophecy. In any case, we got down to verse 40. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all those in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. Now, what it's really pointing to, and we saw some of that in some of the verses we looked at, particularly Isaiah 11:13 and elsewhere, and we're going to see this elaborated in Ezekiel 37. We're going to see the regathering in Ezekiel 36. We're going to see this kind of thing, the blessings in Ezekiel 37. The Lord, in contrast to his present attitude towards them here in Ezekiel 20, where he says, don't give me your polluted offerings. You won't even hear him. Here, the time he's talking about in verse 40 is yet future. It's something what you and I would call the kingdom period, is when he will welcome them, welcome their offerings. Verse 41, I will accept you with your sweet savor. I will bring you out from the peoples. I will gather you out of the countries in which ye have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the nations. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings, in which ye have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. You know, it's an interesting thing. Several places in the scripture, when God gives us the insight to see our sin, we are filled with loathing. Job experienced that in Job 42. When he's got the insight, he loathed himself for his sin. Also Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the throne of God and he realizes the righteousness of God, he sees himself with loathing. It's an interesting reaction. We see that several places. And we're going to, apparently Israel too, when they really realize, as they look back at their history, and they will loathe themselves for their unbelief, for their the evils that they've committed against the Lord. Verse 44, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Period. And in the Hebrew text, that's the end of chapter 20. 21, the verses 45 on are part of 21 in the Hebrew text. In the Septuagint, the Vulgate, and the Syriac, which is the way it's broken, the way we have it, and our English Bible follows that structure. No big deal, but just an interesting thing about that. So I'm going to take the next five verses along with chapter 21, and 21 will go relatively quickly. We spent a little time on chapter 20 because I think it's one of those overview kinds of things. In chapter 21, we have what's sometimes called the prophecy of the sword, or sometimes called the sword song. And the scope of the chapter now becomes more immediate again. We saw chapter 20 broaden and then look way ahead. Right? Chapter 21 focuses on the very near term. The sword that is in view here is Nebuchadnezzar. In 588, he has a campaign to quell the revolts of Tyre, Judah, and Ammon, three principalities that are revolting against him. And he launches a couple-year siege, which will end up in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But the point is there's a campaign going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is going to go after his rebellious provinces here, Tyre, Judah, and Ammon. And of course, Ezekiel's burden is primarily, of course, focusing on Jerusalem particularly in the later part of the chapter, we're going to discover there are three words for the south. Later on in Ezekiel 47:19, we'll find this concept of looking south. When something's on the right side, the presumption is always that the speaker is looking east. That was the Eastern tradition, to face east. It's the rising of the sun. So something on the right was south, something on the left was north. That's one way of speaking of the south. Another way of speaking of the south was the shining land. That also occurs in Deuteronomy 33:23, and also in Joshua 15:21 we have the Negev. You and I are familiar with that. Probably the word Negev, meaning the south, the desert to the south, but it actually means the compass direction. It's to the south. Oh, excuse me, we've got to get back here to verse 45. Chapter 20, verse 45, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south, or the Negev. And say to the forest of the Negev, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree, and the blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north shall be burned in it, and all the flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, it shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, and they say of me, Doth he not speak in parables? And it goes on and on. This is actually part of chapter 21, as you'll see. This whole idea of a fire, of course, is judgment. The green tree is generally an idiom for that which bears fruit, somebody righteous, and dry is typically someone that's spiritually withered, Luke 23:31 being an example. This idiom of the forest devastation, you might want to compare when you got time with Zechariah chapter 11, first three verses. You also see this idiom show up in the book of Revelation, so it's worth your while if you're a student of prophecy to do your own word study and to see how, you know, this idea of fire and forest and dry and green trees is used prophetically, both here, Zechariah 11, first three verses, and elsewhere. But let's not take the time tonight. We'll just keep moving. Chapter 21, verse 1, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee. I will draw forth my sword out of its sheath, and will cut off thee from the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, in other words, not until he's done. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with a breaking heart and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. What the Lord is doing is instructing Ezekiel to express his breaking heart and emotion. That is Ezekiel. To convey through him the intensity that God feels here. And shall be when they shall say unto thee, Why sighest thou? That thou shalt answer, From the tidings, because it cometh, and every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and it shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. He's speaking now of this coming judgment of Nebuchadnezzar on them. 588 through 586. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. It is sharpened to make great slaughter. It is polished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It despiseth the rod of my son like every tree. And he that giveth it to be polished, that it may be handled, this sword is sharpened, and it is polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it shall be upon thy people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon thy people. Smite, therefore, upon thy thigh, because it is a trial. And what if the sword despise even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Thou, therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thy hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, that entereth into their secret chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint, that their ruins may be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright, it is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go one way or another, either on the right hand or the left, wherever thy face is set. I will also smite hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. And the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Also the Son of Man, mark two ways, the sword of the king of Babylon may come. The two shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. He's asking Ezekiel to draw a map Okay, and there's a fork in the road. Okay, south of Riblah, there's a map. Southwest it goes to Judah and Jerusalem. Southeast it goes to Rabbah or Ammon. Now Ammon had conspired in about 593 BC with Judah against Babylon. So they're in a sense together. And by the way, Rabbath Ammon, that's the Old Testament name. The modern word is Ammon. Mark, verse 20, mark a way that the sword may come to Rabbah at Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem be fortified. There's a why on the road, in other words. And the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way. He was going to go against each of them, but he was going, as they always, kings always did in those days, he used divination, that is fortune telling, to choose which one he's going to pick. To use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted his images, and he looked in the liver. One way of divining was to put arrows in a quiver and shake them, and the first one that came out was the choice. Sort of like casting lots, in a sense. Consulting images, there's a second form of divination, had to do with teraphim. You've heard that term probably in the Old Testament. It shows up in Genesis 31:19, 1 Samuel 15 and 19, and 2 Kings 23, which you sometimes euphemisms call them the household gods. They were actually, in many cases, apparently the mummified head of a child. It's another thing they found useful in this kind of practice. And the liver, of course, was regarded as the seat of life because it was full of blood and so forth. And so one of the ways they would divine would be to cut open an animal, typically a sheep, and depending on the marks of the liver, decide what the choice might be. To cut out the entrails and how sometimes they'd cut out the entrails and how they fell on the ground would determine whether a Roman general would engage in battle or retreat. I understand from some experts that have studied the policy of the Department of Defense of the United States that we probably have abandoned that practice, but it's not sure. Now they use the entrails of computer tape to do those things. Verse 22, at his right hand was a divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a siege mound, and to build a fort. Now, incidentally, the Lord isn't sanctioning using divination here. He's just pointing out that that's the way the Babylonian king is going to do it, and of course, the Lord will have it come out so that Jerusalem is his choice. And it shall be unto them like a false divination in their sight, that is to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with a hand. We read this very glibly, it's 2,500 years ago and so forth. If you can try to put yourself in the position of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, hearing a prophet describe what God is going to do, these were heavy words. Ezekiel was probably not too popular a guy. Verses 25 through 27 point out that the priesthood and the royalty, the crown and the priesthood, are going to be temporarily removed until the Messiah comes. And I think that's kind of important, kind of interesting. There's a whole study that you might undertake which point out that the priesthood and the right to rule were always kept separate in the scripture, except in a couple of cases, Melchizedek being one of those exceptions. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, and Abraham gave him offering, tithes and things. Psalm 110 makes reference to that, verses 2 and 4, and why this becomes so important is that Book of Hebrews points out that Jesus Christ is after a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Way, way, way back. And the whole concept of priest and king being co-occurring is a very, very key idea. And we see that in Isaiah 9:6, the promises of the Messiah. We see that Psalm 110, Zechariah 6, Psalm 72, Isaiah 9:6, and 42:1, Jeremiah, this is mostly for the tape, Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:17. And Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 deal with this whole issue, that the Messiah is unique. There are only two people in that category, Melchizedek, a very mysterious person in the book of Genesis, and Jesus Christ. And who else? There's one other group of people that are both kings and priests. Who are they? You and I. And it's very one of the most important fundamentals that we should probably spend more time on, but our time's running out now, is to sort of get that idea across, because it's a very interesting thing. Since we are co-heirs with him, we are in that category. And in the book of Revelation, we have the 24 elders who proclaim that they are kings and priests. What makes that so important to you and I is that they proclaim that and put their crowns in the glassy sea before the Lamb receives the seven-sealed book. And the seven-sealed book ushers in the tribulation. So if you don't have any tribulation until the seals are open, you can't open the seals until he gets the book. He doesn't get the book until the 24 elders put their crowns. Who are the 24 elders? It's a very important identity issue in the book of Revelation. If you don't know who they are, get the tapes. It's a very important issue. But let's pick it up. Verse 25, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high, and I will overturn it, that it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." The right to the priesthood or the right to the crown? Both. That's the point. Both. Whose right it is. That goes back to Genesis 49, a prophecy by none other than Jacob himself in Genesis 49:10. And this, of course, is also dealt with in Isaiah chapter 2. I'll let you chase that on your own. "And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach." This is the other city. See, we talk about Jerusalem. Say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter is polished to consume because of the glittering. While they see vanity unto thee, while they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of those who are slain of the wicked, whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into its sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutal men and skillful to destroy. And thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." So the sword is against Ammon in the later part of the chapter. Chapter 25 is going to deal also with this judgment against Ammon. Ammon rejoiced at the fall of Jerusalem, we're going to discover in chapter 25, as Edom did. And of course, Edom is the subject of Obadiah's prophecy, and Ammon is the subject of both this and some subsequent remarks. My only regret, I think, in terms of time, our time is up, obviously, is that I didn't budget it better to spend a little more time on this concept of the priesthood and the crown. It's a very, very important idea in prophecy. So for those of you that are diligent students of the Word and have a particular interest in prophetic things, Revelation and otherwise, I do suggest you make your notes to look into that a little bit. The concept of being both a priest and a king, a very unique idea in the Scripture. Study, if you will, Melchizedek. You won't find a lot in Genesis. You'll find that he is mysteriously without origin. Not literally, but as far as the Scripture is concerned. And the writer in the book of Hebrews makes a big thing of that, because he makes a model, you know, that just as Christ was pre-existent, he points out Melchizedek had no origin. He literally didn't have an origin. He just means, you know, from the way he's presented. So you should really understand what the writer of the book of Hebrews means when they speak of Jesus Christ as a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. What does that really mean? Not the Aaronic priesthood. It's not a Levitical priesthood at all. And what makes that interesting, in the Levitical feasts of Moses, the first one, what's the first feast of Moses? 14th of Nisan. Passover, right. Passover is not a Levitical feast. It was not administered by the high priest, it was administered in every household. It has aspects of both a sin offering it's a very unusual thing. And it's very appropriate, because Christ was, after all, our Passover. But find out what the book of Hebrews means when it says that he's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, one to whom Abraham himself gave tithes. That idea will become very important to you as you ponder your own role as a joint heir with him. Let's stand with a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for Ezekiel and for these prophecies. We thank you that you are a God who cares, that you indeed have found a mechanism to allow your mercies to be fresh every morning, that your grace and mercy might be so abundant in our lives. We thank you that you have provided a redemption, a much higher way for all of us, a redemption in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this word. We would ask you to put it in our lives, make it active. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for those things that you would have us dig further into. We would ask you, Father, to just help us as we go forth to reach deeper into those hidden treasures that you have placed here for our learning. We would ask your blessing as we go forth. We would ask you to give us insight as what you would have us do, that we might perceive that calling that you have for each and every one of us, and that we might, in fulfilling that through the power of the Holy Spirit, be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.